Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
How are we? Thawed out yet?
No, it's still just the season for freezing.
Yeah, well, it's pretty biting, chilling cold today. Those of you who are in early service, I'm sure don't have that problem. You've had plenty of time to thaw out. We are, it's what, November 19th, right? It's the 19th. And we are in John 16 still. Round about verse 25. But before we get into that, I have to tell you a story. I have a smartphone. I don't use it for as many things as a lot of people do. But I do use it for a couple things that play into this story. One is, it's an alarm clock for me. The other is that, as you no doubt have noticed over the years that I've taught this class, I have a Bible on here, and I use it in this class. It's called Pocket Bible. There are a couple of others, but it works well for me. All right. So in our house, Jane typically works a couple of night shifts a week, and so her sleep schedule is uneven, and there are a number of times where she goes to bed a lot earlier than I do, and when I turn in those evenings, I'm usually the last one to be up in the house. So I take my phone with me because it's an alarm clock. I shut off all the lights, and I actually hit the little button on the phone, light it up, and make sure I don't trip over something or walk into a wall on my way back to the bedroom. But it shuts itself off after just 10 seconds. And finally, one day I realized, because the phone has a little self-diagnostic, and it was very concerned. It said, one of your programs is refusing to let the auto shut off. And it's my Bible application. And what was happening is I turn it on to teach this class, and it stays on for an hour or more, and the system diagnostics don't like that. Well, I like that, so I'm not going to change it. But it dawned on me one day, if I'm going to go through the house in the dark, I'll just turn on the Bible app, and then it won't put me in the dark 10 seconds later, so I have to keep hitting the button. Right? It's a silly, trivial, simple thing. So one night last week, I'm doing exactly that. I open up the phone, I turn on the Bible app, it's a nice bright white screen, and it stays on all the way back, and I'm halfway down the hallway to the bedrooms in our house, and all of a sudden it hits me, and I start laughing out loud. I probably woke somebody up. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. And a light unto my path. Yeah. So, I got a kick out of it, so. All right, so we are in John 16. We were looking last time, as we work our way toward the end of this farewell discourse that Jesus is having with his disciples. We looked last time at a number of things. How when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. When we talked about that, I stuck on righteousness a little bit longer and inadvertently totally skipped over judgment, but it was the same principle for all three, sin, righteousness, and judgment, that the world's idea of these things is wrong. The world's idea of righteousness, number of places in Scripture, and we looked at some of them, where we see that the world has an idea of righteousness that is not God's idea of righteousness. The world has an idea of sin, less and less so. but where the world does have an idea of sin, it's not God's idea of sin. It's not focused on the question of what we do with Jesus, with the Son of God. And the world's idea of judgment is wrong. Even earlier in John, Jesus was telling the Jewish religious leaders, don't judge on appearances. We judge based on what we would like to see. We judge in ways that try to make us little gods. And that issue of judgment is an even more urgent one, because as Jesus says, and I'm way back up in verse 11 here, so I've backed up from where we left off, but he says that the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, he's speaking a little proleptically there, meaning he's saying something is true now that actually hasn't quite happened yet. Satan will be judged in the death resurrection of Jesus. But he's talked many times already about that whole complex of events as if it were a single thing. And as they are entering into that complex of events, he talks about it in the present tense. Even though his actual death is a few hours away, even though his resurrection is a few days away, even though his ascension is a few weeks away, it's all one thing. They're inseparable from one another. And he speaks about them as accomplished in what he's saying here to them. Why? Well, how many times has he already said it? I'm telling you these things now, so that when they happen, you'll remember. And once they have happened, he's not going to be there to say this to them. So he's saying it now. But if Satan is judged, if the ruler of this world is judged in the death and resurrection of Jesus, then the new age, the consummation of the age, has begun right then. And there is an urgency, because the world runs the risk of receiving the judgment that Satan receives. And that is not what God wants. But no one knows the hour when this will all end. So it creates an urgency in terms of judgment. Not just that the world's idea of judgment is wrong, but that the world needs to get its understanding of judgment corrected quickly, because there may not be much time. Now, I can say that, and you can think, well, sure, they didn't think there was going to be much time, but it's been 2,000 years, so obviously there was lots of time. We can only say that when we look back over our shoulders into the past. We cannot say that when we look forward into the future, because it could still be any time. And so it still needs to happen quickly. And then in verse 12, he said, I have many other things to say to you, but you can't bear them right now. The Spirit will guide you into all truth. In verse 16, he started talking about how their sorrow would turn to joy, like the travails of a woman in labor being forgotten once the child is in her arms. Then in the same way, they would experience joy after the sorrow that they're about to experience. And then in verse 23, depending on your Bible translation, there's a new section that starts, and we just had gotten into this. So, John 16:23. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you. And by that day, he means once he's resurrected again. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And I'm going to read just a couple more verses, because he says it again. I have said these things to you in figures of speech, verse 25. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. So one of the things that Jesus is telling them here is that not only will their sorrow turn to joy, not only is there a time coming when he won't use this figurative language that John is more filled with than even the other Gospels, but there's also coming a time when they will have direct access to the Father, just as he does. They don't have to ask him, and he doesn't have to ask on their behalf. They will ask the Father themselves. And we grow up in the church and we don't think anything of that. We're taught to pray as children. We're taught to pray as young believers. But the disciples were learning everything through this teacher that they were following around for 3.5 years. And they saw him pray. But he's now telling them it's a different relationship. It's a relationship is being established here that is going to give you the same intimacy and access to the Father that you have with me. Could an Old Testament Jewish layman, so to speak, pray to God? Sure. But it's not this kind of relationship.
The forgiveness of sin in that, he had to go through all the rituals of sacrifice and everything else.
Right,
so
right.
Other than that, then you can go to God directly and ask for forgiveness of sin. You don't have to give a dove or a plain calf or anything like that.
Very true. Very true. But once Jesus has died and risen again, and that final atonement once for all is in place, then the access is direct. The writer to the Hebrews talks about that. Good point, Omer. Thank you. And then Jesus says to them, in verse 28, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. And his disciples say, ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Now this sounds just a little odd to me. Did it take so little of him speaking plainly for them to go, now I get it? I don't know. He's going to go on to say immediately here in verse 31, Jesus answered them, do you now believe? And by the way, that could also just be a statement, but it doesn't change the effect of what this verse is saying. Jesus, and I'm going to make it a statement. Jesus answered them, you believe now. Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. So, okay, yes, they believe, but it's a belief that isn't necessarily going to be exhibited in a steadfast manner in the way the rest of this night's going to unfold. And it isn't just that they finally now believe. If you go back to John chapter 2, actually, let's do that. Keep a finger here, but jump back to John chapter 2. Where he performs the miracle, the first of his miracles, at the wedding in Cana. And at the end of that little episode, in verse 11, John 2:11, John wrote, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples reserved judgment. Oh, wait, that's not what it says. And his disciples believed in him. So it's not that they finally believe him in John 16. They believed him very early on. They believed in him very early on. But that faith has gained more understanding as they spent time with him. And certainly as he's begun to set aside the figurative language that he, I have to think, in his public ministry was probably famous for. I mean, look how much figurative language is in John. And then consider that John never records a single parable, which means that there's all that figurative language in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Yeah, Jesus was known for speaking in figurative language. Behold, the hour is coming, in John 16:32. Indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. That is a wonderful last statement for his farewell discourse, because it echoes the first statement in this discourse all the way back at the end of chapter 13 and the opening verses of chapter 14. This whole thing, remember when I drew the wall on the board here? This whole thing is all about comfort. All of this is meant to comfort his disciples, to fill them in on what's going to happen as much as they can understand it, to assure them that it's going to look bad, but it's going to come out all right. Your sorrow will turn to joy. To explain to them that this is all based on the Son's identity and relationship with the Father, and that that's like the Son's identity and relationship to his disciples, the vine and the branches. And that's when he starts talking about the Paraclete and the role of the Holy Spirit and all of that. But all of that is foundational to him wanting to comfort and assure them. That's what the farewell discourse is fundamentally about. And so he ends it where he started it. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Which somehow doesn't quite seem congruous with the wonderful little music I'm hearing playing through the door now. Oh well. Any parting thoughts? There's a lot more that could be said. That's always true with John. Any parting thoughts on this farewell discourse that we've been looking at the last few weeks? No burning question that's been bugging you since last Sunday. Okay. Well, that takes us to John 17. Which is why I have the computer set up. John 17 is typically called Jesus' High Priestly Prayer. And that's a good name for it. The discourse is over, and now Jesus, for all of chapter 17, is praying to the Father. He seems to be still in the same place where he's been talking to the disciples. Given the way that this is introduced, he lifts up his eyes to heaven and speaks. It apparently is for the disciples to be able to listen in on. So in some sense, there's still some edification for them. That's part of this, but fundamentally, this is just an increasing degree of the narrowing that we have seen all the way through this section of John, starting with chapter 12, where we see the last scene of him being out in public ministry. And then in chapter 13, he pulls in and he's only with his disciples. And then he sends Judas out to carry out his betrayal, and now he's only with the faithful disciples. And that's the farewell discourse, and now he's focused in on his relationship with the Father. So this just zeroing in on Jesus through Jesus' relationships. But John 17 is, if we said way back at the beginning of our book, study of this book, a year and 2 or 3 months ago, that the Gospel of John, remember, is shallow enough for children to wade in and deep enough for elephants to swim at the same time. This is the Marianas Trench. It doesn't get any deeper in John than it does in chapter 17. It is a challenging section of John because he is talking about some major mysteries here. He's talking about the relationships within the Trinity. He's talking about things that date back before the creation of the world. He's talking about things too marvelous for us to comprehend. It's only about 650 words, this prayer. It would take 3.5 minutes, maybe, to read it. But it will take us until eternity to understand it. And I am not adequate as a teacher to teach John 17. But here I am. I don't get to just skip it and say, so we're going to move on. So we'll do the best we can. But just like we've seen already, all the way through the 3+ chapters of the farewell discourse, Jesus is not terribly linear here. He keeps circling back, and something he says early comes up again some verses later, and he adds layers to it. And we saw that before. It's one of the reasons I drew that wall on the board to help clarify what he was doing, because it all just seemed to swim after a while. John 17 has a lot of that too. And that's why I decided to put this up on the screen. And I'll make this file available to post on the web too for the people who listen there. Why don't we test that that 3.5 minutes that I just mentioned? And let's just take a few moments and just read through Jesus' prayer here. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Well, goodness, once you read it out loud, it's just kind of self-explanatory, isn't it? No? Maybe not so much. There are a lot of different ways that you can go into John 17. And if we were to try to come at it in the many different ways that we could, we'd have no trouble filling out the rest of this year. And I don't mean calendar year, I mean Bible class year. It would take us into May. We can't do that. Well, we could, but we're not going to. But let me show you, first of all, some of the ways that we're not going to go after this. But if you want to do a study of John 17, it's a meaty study, and these are different ways that you could go after it and look at it. First of all, as we go through it, we see certain things that the Father has given to the Son. The Father gave the Son authority to give eternal life. The Father gave the Son people out of the world. That's us. The Father gave the Son work to accomplish. The Father gave the Son words. He gave the Son his name. That's an interesting study. And he gave the Son glory. We also pick up a number of things that the Son gives to believers. Eternal life, the Father's word, manifestation of the Father's name, and again, glory. And the correlations between those two columns are not coincidental. It reflects the very thing that Jesus was saying when he was describing his relationship to his disciples as parallel to his identity with and relationship with his Father. The one is echoed in the other. There's also a lot to be said in John 17 about believers and their relationship to the world. We're in the world. The world has hated us. We're not of the world, but we're sent into the world. And our unity with each other and with God allows the world to believe that the Father sent the Son. All sorts of things here in theology, Christology, ecclesiology. The long-haired theologians just are beside themselves, a quiver with joy at all the things that you can get into in John 17. And that's not all either. John 17 also talks about various indwellings, if I can use that term. The Father is in the Son. But the Son is in the Father. And the Son is in believers. And believers are in the Son and the Father. How does all that work? And then as you read through it, there are also just certain themes that pop up that I'm not going to treat as a set of themes. They'll come into play. They have to. But glory is clearly a theme. Glory and glorify occur, I think, 9 times through this chapter. Manifestation, protection, we'll definitely talk about that one. Unity, sanctification, and reunion. All themes that come up in this prayer. And therefore, all portals that we could use to get into it and begin to look at what it has to say. But I've decided that I would limit myself to one approach, if I can. That's not a guarantee, but if I can. And what I want to do here is look at it as exactly what it is. It's a prayer. And Jesus asks certain things of the Father in this prayer. So that's what I want to look at. I want to look at the petitions that Jesus makes of the Father. This is where I wish I had all the nice little fades and dissolves and bullet points popping up one at a time, but I was working on this. The early arrivers in the room here will tell you I was working on this when they walked in the room. So, no such luck, but that's okay. It'll give you more time to write if you want to copy all this down. There are 5. Some people would argue that there are 6, but I see 5. There are 5 things that the Son asks of the Father. Jesus asks the Father to glorify him. And we'll look at each one of these in turn. He asks the Father to keep his followers safe. He asks the Father to sanctify his followers. He asks the Father to make his followers one. And he asks the Father to let his followers be with him forever. Jesus asks the Father to let his followers be with him forever, to be where he is. As he does this, there's also an interesting reversal of this concentration we have seen through the section so far, where it goes from Jesus in the world to Jesus with the disciples to Jesus with his faithful disciples to now Jesus in chapter 17 talking just with his Father. But within this prayer, he focuses first on his relationship with his Father. And then he prays for his disciples. And then he prays for those who will follow after his disciples. So it's interesting that inside this prayer, which is the most concentrated piece of Jesus relating to people, in this case only his Father, yet it actually, inside that, begins to spread back out in terms of who he's praying for. This is interesting. So let's take a look. The first thing Jesus asks is in verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So he asks that the Father would glorify him. Why? Because the hour has come. And because Jesus glorified his Father already, or is about to, fully, by accomplishing the work that the Father gave him to do. We talked about this some weeks ago when we looked at the concept of glory and how glorifying God is simply doing what he put us here to do. And that's exactly what Jesus says here about it. In verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So those are the reasons why he asks this, because the hour has come and because he has glorified the Father by accomplishing the work given him to do. But there are also purposes involved here that are stated. And I use the terms reasons and purpose up there on the board because it's an oddity of the English language that both of those can be the answer to the question, why? Why did someone do something? Right? It can be for what reason, but it can also be for what purpose. The question why can go either way. So I don't want to say why. I want to break it down, reasons and purpose, just to be as clear as I can. So those are his reasons for asking. But the purpose, he states in verse 1 as well, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And then at the end of that section, in verse 5, he gives another indication of purpose. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So Jesus is anticipating a return to a glory that he had with the Father previously. And that taps into a lot of things that we could talk about. The fact that he became a little lower than angels. The idea of emptying himself that Paul talks about in Philippians, and just exactly what that means. That he set aside all of his divine capabilities and did not use them. Which is actually a very important point, and one I've made before in the context of other classes. As a model for us, in his public ministry, Jesus did not do anything out of his own inherent power as the second person of the Trinity. Everything he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the only reason why he can tell the disciples, you will do greater things than I. Because his disciples likewise would be doing those things in the power of the Holy Spirit. No matter what kind of union we have with Christ, we will never be the second person of the Trinity. But we do have the Holy Spirit. It's also interesting because if he talks about this return to glory that he had with the Father before the world existed, this is a little speculative, and I'm not going to pursue it, but I'm just going to mention it. That's sort of suggestive that maybe Jesus' voluntary limitation, I'm not sure I want to say diminishment, emptying, maybe predates the incarnation. Maybe it predates Mary's womb. Because he doesn't talk about the glory he had with the Father before his incarnation. He talks about the glory he had with the Father before the world existed. That's interesting. Not sure how much data there would be to pursue that and investigate what it means, but it does remind me of something we talked about several weeks ago, that maybe creation itself is cruciform. Then maybe it isn't just that God created a perfect creation and then humanity messed it up and God came up with a clever, ingenious way to restore everything. But maybe that was always the way it was going to happen. Which would be no less to the glory of God if it were true. Interesting, but speculative theology is a dangerous place to spend too much time. But that's the first petition. Glorify the Son, because the hour has come, because I have glorified you. And glorify the Son, so that I may glorify the Father. And if he's already glorified the Father by accomplishing his work, then how can he talk about glorify me that I may glorify you? Well, there's this scene in the heavenly throne room in Daniel 7 and in Revelation 4 and 5. There is a glorification also yet coming. And it's not just the glorification of the Son. It's also the glorification of the Father as the entire divine plan unfolds and is realized. And also glorify the Son so that there can be a return to that shared glory that existed before the world. That's the first petition. Second petition, Jesus asks the Father to keep his followers safe. And he actually says that twice in different ways as we go through that section. I'll actually start it in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So, those verses, when I take them and shine them back on what just happened at the end of chapter 16, where they said, now you're not speaking in figurative language anymore. Now we understand. Now we believe. Now we know that you were sent from the Father. And Jesus says, you believe now, but these verses make it clear that he was not invalidating what they were saying. They really did believe, and he says it right here. I gave them the words you gave me. They have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. It's almost exactly what the disciples said at the end of 16. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And here it comes. And I am no longer in the world. Well, again, that's a proleptic statement. For a few hours he is. But as this death, resurrection, ascension complex of events is beginning here, he talks about it as an accomplished fact. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name. And that word keep also means guard, also means protect. In fact, my English Standard Version is going to translate it that way later on in this very same prayer. So he is praying for the protection of his disciples. Why? Because he's going away, and he won't be physically here to protect them. And they, like him, don't belong to the world. He's already said that, and he says it again. I'm in the middle of verse 11. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Well, there's a purpose. Protect them so that they may be one, even as we are one. That's the reason. Sorry, that's the purpose. But he goes on, in the next four verses, he restates some of these things a little bit differently. While I was with them, I kept them in your name. That is, I protected them. I guarded them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. There it is again, same word in the Greek. And not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And here's the restatement. But now I am coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. So there it is again. Say, that sounds like better music, yeah. So he asks that the Father glorify him, and now he asks that the Father keep Jesus' own followers safe, because they're going to stay in the world while Jesus isn't, and because keeping them safe allows them to achieve the unity that he's going to pray for shortly, because that's one of the other petitions. And that section ends with verse 16, they are not of the world just as I am not of the world. And that's a restatement of what he said in 14. That's one of the reasons why he prays this prayer. His followers are not of the world. We were, but he has chosen us out of the world. All right. And then he jumps right into the next petition. Verse 17, sanctify them in your truth. And just in case there's any confusion, your word is truth. So we not only have reason and purpose here, now we also have means. Sanctify them by means of your word. Which is a very biblical thing to do. It happens, there are any number of sanctifications in the Old Testament that are sanctifications by the word of God. Kings, prophets. Why? As you sent me, verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself. That's what my version has. It's the exact same word. I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Now, the reason is clear enough. Jesus sanctified himself so that his followers may be sanctified in truth. But I want to be careful about a couple things here. That we clearly understand what we mean when we talk about sanctified. Because we tend to think of sanctified as meaning to be made holy. And Jesus cannot really make himself any holier than he already is. So how can Jesus talk about sanctifying himself? Well, sanctification isn't fundamentally about purity, godlikeness, holiness. Sanctification is about being set apart for a purpose. In fact, in the Old Testament, when Israel is told that there are certain parts of the harvest, certain parts of their income that they need to tithe, that they need to set apart to bring to the temple and give to Yahweh. That's the word. That part is sanctified. It's set apart for a special purpose. And that's the sense in which Jesus can talk about having sanctified himself. Because he has committed himself to doing the Father's will. He has set himself apart for a particular purpose. And that purpose is the work the Father gave him to accomplish. And he did that so that his followers may be sanctified as well, in truth. That is, sanctified by the word. The purpose of this prayer, however, is not overtly stated plainly in the text. But it's not hard at all to figure out. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Well, why did he send his followers into the world? What were they sanctified for? Yeah, to take his word to the end of the world. And then, in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, this is where he expands it out to those who would come after, like us, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And there it is again, what Gus just said. It's the spread of the gospel. That's what they're sanctified for. That's what they're set apart to do. To carry Jesus' message on after he is no longer in the world. So the implied purpose of his followers being sanctified is the faithful proclamation of the gospel. So that the world may enter into this loving unity that he's been describing between Father and Son and believers. Both here in this prayer and in the three chapters leading up to it, in the farewell discourse, he's been talking about that loving unity. So the purpose for praying that the Father would sanctify his followers is so that that proclamation can be faithfully carried out. We just might get through this. Fourth petition. Jesus prays that the Father would make his followers one. Verse 21. I'll pick it up at 20 because that's where the sentence actually begins. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So what the second petition had as a purpose, that they may be one, is now actually the content of this petition. I ask for those who will follow that they may all be one. The reasons? Well, the first one is also the standard, just as you are in me and I am in you. And yet again, I'm back to that wall drawn on the board. Jesus' relationship with the Father and its foundation as a parallel to his relationship with his believers, just as you are in me and I am in you. And then also, verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So Jesus has already given them the glory that the Father gave him toward this end. Those are the reasons he prays this. That they would reflect the same intimate relationship that the Father has with the Son, that the Son has with believers, and that he's already given them the glory the Father gave him so that they could be one. So what purpose? What are the purposes for which he prays this? That's stated more clearly than some of them. That the world may believe that the Father sent the Son. He says that repeatedly in verse 21. It ends with, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. The unity of Jesus' followers has the purpose of letting the world believe that the Father sent the Son, and of letting the world see that the Father loves the world just as he loved the Son. That's a remarkable statement. That the Father loved them just as he loved the Son, with that eternal, intimate, loving relationship that existed before the foundation of the world, that is the love that the Father has toward the world, toward humanity. That's remarkable. And then finally, fifth petition, Jesus asks that his followers will be with him forever. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And it's all right there in that one verse, but wow, what a verse. He asks that his followers be with him forever. Why? Because the Father has given them to the Son. God has given us to Jesus. We were his. Jesus says that later. They were yours and you gave them to me. Of course, we're still the Father's, because everything that is the Father's is the Son's, and everything that is the Son's is the Father's. And Jesus also said that earlier in this prayer. Why does he ask this? Why does he want us to be with him forever? To see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus wants us to see that. The glory that he anticipates enjoying again in the first petition, he wants us to witness as well. That's also pretty astonishing. And again, we're talking about eternal things here. The glory that you have given me because you loved me. Up at the top of the prayer, it was just the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now it's the glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And that gets into the one thing that I think flows over and through all of this. And there are so many things we can take out of John 17, but if there's one, this is the one that I want to look at. And that is the theme of love, which wasn't even on the list of themes that I gave in one of the early slides. Reunion, unity, sanctification, protection, glory. Love wasn't on that list. But love starts to get mentioned as you work your way farther through John 17. And it is a theme that flows through all of it and covers all of it. The Father and the Son's eternal relationship of love is the foundation for everything in this prayer. Jesus' glorification will be a return to that relationship. We're protected so that we can manifest that loving relationship to the world. We're sanctified to faithfully spread the message of God's love and that loving relationship to the world. And I got to jump ahead on you here. I know you're not done writing. Our unity allows the world to see that the Father sent the Son, and that the Father loves the world with that same eternal love. and then we will be with him forever enjoying that eternal loving relationship. It's all there. It's in every single petition. It's either the reason, or it's the purpose, or it's the foundation, or a little bit of more than one. It's there in all of it. The Father's eternal loving relationship with the Son, and vice versa, is the foundation for everything in this prayer. Okay? So, coming up on the end of the time I have, one last slide. So what? Well, the so whats are these. God's love for you. First of all, Jesus prayed for you, and it's documented. That shouldn't be overlooked. And I don't think it was the only time. I think he's been praying for us ever since. But Jesus prayed for you. God's love for you is rooted in his eternal love for the Son. I'm going to say that again. God's love for you is rooted in the Father's eternal love for the Son. Which means that God's love for you does not depend on you. It does not depend on how worthy you are to be loved, or how worthy or unworthy you feel. It doesn't depend on that. God's love for you does not depend on your behavior. God's love for you is rooted in the Father's eternal love for the Son. And therefore, to step outside John for a moment and put on Paul's voice, what then can separate us from this love of God? Nothing. That is what I would want most of all for us to take away from John 17. That because this eternal love relationship between the Father and the Son is the foundation for everything Jesus is praying for, it means that God's love for us is based on that. It's not based on us. It's based on himself, his relationship between Father and Son, which existed before us and exists apart from us, but he has decided that he wants us to witness it and experience it. And nothing could ever pull us away from that. Not if that's what it's founded on. Because the only way to separate us from that love is to break the love between the Father and the Son. That's just outside, that's like a square circle. That's just outside the bounds of the definition. That can't happen. The Father and the Son cannot not love. And therefore, we cannot be separated from God. Chew on that for a while. We have to close.
Question and comment.
Real quick, Elmer.
First comment. Okay, separation from love of God. That's a quote from another scripture.
Yeah, that's Paul. As I said, that's Paul. That's Paul in Romans.
Another thing is step number four, we're all one in Christ. Well, the argument we made is there's all sorts of different Baptists, Presbyterians, Catholics, Lutherans, everyone else.
Sure.
The one thing they all agree on is that Christ came from God, now the world will save us all. And I think we are unified in the one scripture that says that they'll all be one and they meet in Christ. And that's something that we all believe in. So I'd say there's not that division on that point in the churches.
The question of just exactly what does this unity look like? Is it external? Is it internal? Is it invisible? Is it visible? That's a really good question. There's a lot that could be said. We can't say it today. We have to close now. Let's pray. Father, these are things too wonderful for us, and yet you have given them to us. These are things beyond our understanding, but thank you that they are not beyond our faith. Thank you that our faith does not depend on our understanding, or we would never be able to come to you. but we can. Because you loved us with the love that you had for your own Son, and therefore sent him to bring us to yourself. Help us to simply soak in what this chapter has to say about that, that we would praise you and be eternally grateful to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.